All right. Thank you all for coming for week 15 of the End Times presentation, Wednesday, September 16th. Thank you all for coming. Pastor, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and study your word. We thank you for it, and we praise you for it weekly, and it never gets old, and it's never going to be something we're not praising you for and thanking you for. We really are grateful for this opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters. I thank you that we're allowed to come together, that we're not being restrained from meeting like this, and I thank you so much for Bob's willingness to really take the lead here and put in so much work, because he puts in so many hours preparing this, and he has such a passion for it. And Father, I thank you for giving him that passion. Holy Spirit, I pray that your presence would be powerful this morning. I pray that you would fill Bob and speak through him. I pray you would give him your words, your inflections, your tones, your ideas and perspectives, and enable him to communicate and lead well in a way that facilitates you leading, not himself. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, local situation. I think we all know that our three provinces got excluded from the Saturday opening. So Cherokee, Colon, and Bocas del Toro. And I don't know why Cherokee was included in that, because our numbers, our RT number is significantly lower than Bocas del Toro and Colon. But somehow Cherokee got lumped in with the other three, and that's why we're not open on Saturday right now. So we're stuck with that. Hopefully they'll review that. They're reviewing it weekly, so we don't know. I was talking a little while ago, and Renee was saying that, you know, bringing up the number of people. I'm doing this class if one person shows up. I am going through the book of Revelation. It doesn't really matter to me. I'm doing this as much for myself as I'm doing it for anybody. So we're going through the book of Revelation, okay? You know, and we were also talking about what's happening in the church, how, you know, these 100-plus people don't seem to be here coming to church on Mondays. You know, some have a legitimate reason. Some of the Panamanian people are working. You know, they really have to feed their families, we understand. Most of the rest, though, you know, a few of them have some definite medical concerns. But for the most part, when Dale and I leave Monday afternoon and we go around town to do our chores and stuff, we see a lot of our former members walking around Boquete. And so it comes down to, and I was trying to explain to her that I don't think it's any different here than in the United States, but here is a much smaller community, so you're able to witness and view it more. Okay, and I think what you see in most churches, the priority for a lot of people, or a good number of people, is really not worshiping God. They have other priorities. You make one change, and other priorities take over what should be the first place priority in everybody's life. So I'm really not surprised by anything going on, both in the class or in the church. I hope no one else is either. This is really kind of normal, in my opinion. Yes.
And yet we're praying for, you know, we're praying for the flock. We're actively reaching out to others who aren't engaging with us, and I do hope that many of them will return, and we'll, you know, especially when we get back to a Saturday or Sunday study. So we are hopeful, and we're interceding, and if I assume you guys are fairly up to speed on all this, but if you're not, you know, we just ask you to join us in prayer, and anybody listening online, of course, join us and pray for our family.
But this is not something that's surprising to us, at least.
You also have missionaries and people that are busy on Monday during the week, mm-hmm. that cannot come. Like Bob Wilson, they are busy up there on this Thursday.
On Mondays?
Right. Yeah.
I saw him last week when I left here on MBE.
That crew up there, as she can tell you, they're building a computer lab.
Right.
You have different things going on. So there's even gringos are like building a house down in Dundee,
right?
That belong to the church, and so there are different reasons.
And many Panamanians are working
because of Monday.
Right. And it's an individual thing. What's the most important thing in your life? It's you can choose church or you can choose something else. It really comes down to the individual, how they schedule and how they do their life. And I'm not casting aspersions on anyone. I'm just saying. This is not something that we're surprised by. Sunday seemed to have been the easiest day for everyone, and you make that change, and people's lives have just become more difficult.
Yep, and we're hoping we can get back to Sunday pretty soon. We'll see, but let's be praying for that too.
Yep. All right, so let's change the slide and recap from last week a little bit. We are in chapter 4, the throne of God. And the next slide. And it's the reigning God. Basically, this is all about the reigning God and the people who are in heaven, the angelic hosts who are proclaiming him, who are worshiping him, and all about the throne of God where our Lord and our Savior sit. Next slide. So we talked about how this was a transition to the fourth chapter of Revelation. Write therefore in Revelations 1, it said, write therefore the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place. We are now in the third section of the book of Revelation, the things to take place after this. All right, so this is the third section. And chapter 4 begins from a heavenly perspective looking down on earth. Next slide. So from Revelation 6 through 19, after we get through 4 and 5, we have a section that's mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign. This is a period known as the Great Tribulation, the Messianic Woes. We are in the transition phase in 4 and 5, describing the heavenly scene, the scroll that's going to have to be opened to start Revelation 6. So we're in that setup phase in 4 and 5 for all the things that are coming after we got through with the church ages. So we're going to see God's judgments announced by the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls of God's wrath. And this is the place of judgment that all comes from God's throne in heaven. So next slide. And it started off with the door in heaven that John was called up through. After it says, after this, I behold the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. This is right after we finished discussing the Church of Laodicea. Next slide. So, the letters to the seven churches were Jesus' exhortations to those churches and all the churches throughout all ages. And each church was told how it must persevere to the end until he returns in glory. Therefore, we said one argument could be that the after this represents what happens after the church ages end, preceding Christ's return. And the next slide. And then the other argument could be that it simply means after this, simply future events that are about to be disclosed to John were to occur at some future period, that being any future time after John's vision. And they could either be correct. The after this could refer to John's vision or after the last age. Really don't know. It doesn't matter. We do know that it refers to future things coming upon the world. Next. And then we talked about this last week. Revelations 4:2 says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So we discussed this last week. Next slide. And it must be just a glorious, glorious sight. You've got this, just glowing image in the center, the rainbow surrounding it. You've got angels in the background, elders and people, 24 elders in the front. You've got the seven flames of Spirit of God. You've got the four heavenly creatures on all sides of the throne. A sea of glass we're going to be talking about. It must be an amazing sight. And I put in some of these pictures, but I don't think any of them can possibly do justice. It just can't. Some of these guys are trying hard. You see the lightning in the background that we'll talk about. But it's going to be just an amazing sight to look at. Next slide. And then we talked about how John does not affirm that he was taken physically up into heaven. He was probably still in Patmos, and these things were made to pass before his mind as a reality. But they appeared real to him as if he saw them, and they were in fact a real symbolical representation of things that were actually occurring in heaven. This was a vision he was having, and that we don't think it was possible for it to be bodily. Not that we're going to argue that point, but we just believe that seeing is a vision. And then we discussed other visions from we saw in the Old Testament and New Testament. Next slide. So we saw, as I said, we saw similar events happening several times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We reviewed this last week. We saw the visions in Ezekiel and Isaiah and in Acts when Paul had the vision. He was knocked on his knees on the way to Damascus. So we went and reviewed all the visions that people saw. It was kind of interesting because they had similar thoughts and visions that were given. They were similar. A lot of similar aspects to them. So we reviewed that last week, and I think that brings us up to current at this point. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about this as we go forward? So we finished the vision section, and that's where we were in chapter 2, or in verse 2. And now we'll move on to the next slide. And, oh yeah, this is one of the visions. It's very interesting because when we get into the different angelic beings, we're going to see, you know, different roles and different positions in heaven. And on this picture photograph, we see the fire beneath the throne of God in the sea of glass. And then underneath, we see these wheels. And next to each wheel, there's an angelic being with two wings. And Ezekiel has a great description of this. And other places have similar descriptions. And these creatures seem to be different than the four creatures that are around the throne. So there are several places in the Old Testament that have this similar description of the fire beneath the throne and the angels and these creatures, each one of these creatures with his own wheel and the wheels covered in eyes. And very, very, if you really want to get into it, you can read a lot of interesting things about this. But this guy put together what I thought was an interesting graphic of what Ezekiel was describing. Okay, next slide. Okay, so it says the throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne. The throne is the centerpiece of the vision. The bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. There is no seat of authority or power that the entire universe must answer to. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man sits upon the throne. All right, so these are the worldly views. There either is no throne, says atheism or materialism, or if you're a humanist, there is a throne, but it's man who sits on the throne. This is the worldly view of this passage. And the people who have this view do not see the heavenly throne of our God. Next slide. Essentially, the throne is the centerpiece of this vision. Man cannot live without the concept of a throne, a supreme ruler. So if man dethrones God, he will inescapably place himself or some other man upon the throne. Perhaps a political leader, as was the case with the dictators Lenin, Hitler, Stalin, Mao. Perhaps a religious leader like David Koresh or Jim Jones, the Pope or the Antichrist to come. You'll always see this, okay? Someone is elevated. In the worldly thinking, someone always has to be elevated to that highest position, all right? And then we put that person on a pedestal, and then eventually we become totally discouraged with that person because they're just as sinful as anybody else. And then that person falls and everybody's despondent, and that's what happens with a worldly view. Yes.
I love how that points to, you know, it's similar to the concept, you know, that we find in Ecclesiastes where you know, the Lord tells us that he's placed eternity and judgment in the hearts and in the minds of men. And so even the most wretched, degenerate, you know, unsaved person has the concept, and they may kind of harden themselves to it and turn away from it and kind of block themselves off from it, but they inherently have the concept of right and wrong. They inherently have the concept of judgment. They have inherently the concept that there is more than just this mortal life, which, you know, we see that play out in all sorts of different religions and things. But similarly, it seems, you know, we see in the example you're citing here how we were made to worship. I mean, we were made to worship someone on that throne, and that someone is namely Jesus Christ himself. And obviously the example you're using is, you know, as flawed, imperfect, oftentimes unsaved humans, we place other people on those thrones. And that's obviously totally backwards and treasonous and treacherous for that matter. But we were made to serve and to worship God on the throne. And so I love how, you know, just little things like this through history kind of point and reveal that truth, that we have an inherent desire to have someone on that throne and worship them.
Yeah. And yet we never learn. Mankind never seems to learn. One generation after the next, the exact same mistake is made over and over again. Somebody is elevated up. We put our faith and trust in somebody. Inescapably, that person is going to fail because they're human, they're worldly, they're sinful, and then everybody's emotions and senses just crash to earth. How could that person do that to us? I mean, and the next generation makes the same mistake again and elevates another person. You see it in society. You see it in churches. I've seen it. I've read so many stories about pastors who are, they're everything. And you get to the point where you're reading about this and the congregation seems to be worshiping the pastor rather than worshiping God. And the pastor eventually fails because he's human, and then the church collapses. I can tell you there was the Mars Hill. Dale, you remember Mars Hill Church? They grew so fast. Their pastor was just an unbelievably enigmatic, wonderful speaker. This was in Portland area of Oregon. And his church is spread to like 32 different campuses throughout Washington, Oregon, and California. You won't find Mars Hill today. It's gone. Okay, the pastor crumbled. Okay, I'm trying to remember his name, but they found all kinds of problems with him, came to light. He had been bullying his elders. People had quit and left the church. And when it came to light, what was happening, everything fell apart. Their membership was in the thousands. I can't even remember how many people. And within a couple of months, it was under 1,000 people. And then it got smaller. And pretty soon the campuses couldn't support themselves, and they started disappearing. Some changed their name to something completely different and separated. But here was a huge church in the Northwest that completely collapsed because their pastor, all the faith was put on the pastor instead of on God.
Wrong foundation.
Wrong foundation. Absolutely right. Next slide. Brian, go ahead.
We see it with presidential elections.
This
president got elected, and, well, you know, he didn't meet up to everything he promised he would be, and he let me down. Maybe, you know, this guy, and we see it every 4 or 8 years. You know, there's this cycle of these guys let me down, or this guy let me down. He didn't fulfill all his promises that he made, which were impossible to begin with. He's human, like you said. And so we'll put this guy up as somebody who will be perfect in a sense, and we'll make all these promises to you, and we'll do it all. And it's not possible to do all those things. And so it's just a cycle of every so often this, okay, lots of hope in him, and then crush, and then lots of hope, and then crush. And we kind of buy into the promise that, well, this guy can fix it. You know, this guy can solve all the problems.
He can fix it.
And that's, it's a half truth.
I'm no different than anybody else. I have strong opinions who would like to see win the next presidential election. But I know absolutely for out of fact that it won't matter in the long run who wins the next election. All right? I have my druthers who I'd really want to see win it, but I know if he loses, it's not going to matter in the long run one way or the other who wins that election. God's going to have his way with the country no matter what.
Well, on the bottom line, we have one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Trump or Biden, or doesn't matter where or when, an election's going on in different countries, those rulers are not our Savior. But sometimes, even as Christians, even we have been tempted to kind of view it like, well, they could kind of be a Savior, not save us from our sins. We know that, but we put this maybe inappropriate weight on how they can kind of save things and make things right again. And of course we pray for our leaders, and we hope that God does all sorts of miraculous work through our leaders and governors and on, but there's that tendency that we have, and obviously they're man and they're imperfect, and only Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior, he's the only one that can do what we desire.
And yet, no matter who wins this next election, you are going to see a huge number of people absolutely emotionally destroyed because their candidate lost. Life's going to be over for them in their minds. They're going to be furious. They're going to be outraged. Really, it doesn't matter who wins this next election. You're going to see that in a large number of people.
The only thing, I agree with everything, and I think you're exactly right. It don't matter. But we as Christians need to vote on Christian principles. Mm-hmm. What candidate aligns with our Christian principles?
Yeah, I think everything we should do should proceed from faith, and what we see is the right path. Yeah.
We need to pray about it.
Yeah, we're absolutely called to pray for our leaders, and I would say we're called to the best of our ability, elect God-fearing leaders who will lead the nation in a righteous and holy manner. So absolutely, we've got to vote our convictions, and you summed it up well. I don't need to add to it.
Yeah. All right. Next slide, please. Okay. So we need to settle in our mind that there is an occupied throne in heaven, and the God of the Bible rules from this throne. While there may be differing interpretations, the fundamental truths are evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne. All things that were, are, and will ever be started from the Lord God seated on his eternal throne. All right? So if the majority of society had this in their minds, buried deep in their hearts and consciences, you wouldn't see so many people outraged over who won an election. But that's not, unfortunately, I don't believe that is any longer the situation in the country, in the United States at least. That you have to be focused on this. You have to realize who's in charge. You have to realize where your salvation comes from. And that's not happening in society in general anymore. Next slide, please. When mankind forgets the enthroned Creator, well, we've seen that happen, haven't we? They lose their fear of God. And when a nation or people or an individual loses the fear of God, they're on their way to destruction. For the fear of God is based upon the sovereign power which he exercises in life. Now this is what God has implanted in every part of life. How foolish and utterly stupid is the person who seeks to ignore that fact? God requires every nation that there be the recognition of his sovereign government of men and the law of retribution for evil. But when we lose this, when we see this disappear from society, right, I personally believe that that's when God withdraws the hand of favor from that country, from that government. I believe when what we've seen in the United States is the fulfillment of the last half of the first chapter of the book of Romans. That God, you want to act this way, God turns you over to more sin. You want to act this way, he'll turn you over to even more sin. You want to still be sinful, I'll turn you even over to more sin. I think that works with individuals and it works with nations.
Just look at Israel, all through the Old Testament. What happened to them?
Yeah.
What happened to them?
It's very similar with Israel. God finally just turned them over to it until they were enslaved.
Yeah, he does that over and over again. Gives them over and then saves a remnant. Gives them over and saves a remnant. And the only, you know, there's only one remedy for that, which is, you know, if we'll repent.
Turn back.
And turn back to God, he'll heal our land. You know, that's a promise that he gives us. But, there's not a lot of people doing that.
Every day when you get... Go ahead.
I was just going to say the way you phrased that, where you said that they lose the fear of God. We know that that's not a terror of God. It's giving him his place as sovereign.
Right.
That he holds everything. He controls everything. He's in control and power of everything. I think the problem is when they lose their fear of God, they begin fearing everything else.
Right.
And they're fearful of all things. The governments, other people, climate change, whatever it might be, you know. They're fearful of everything. And that's exactly where the U.S. is today. Where the whole Western world is today.
Yeah. You want to say something? Every day, or it seems like at least every week, I read another story, or I have people send me stories. Can you believe this? How can it get any worse? And then next week, another story that seems to be even worse. Mm-hmm. Even more sinful, even more degrading, even more just unbelievably dissolute in what these people are doing. And it's the result of being turned over to sin. We're pulling away from the Lord. We're not showing fear and respect for God. We're not giving his proper place, as you said. And so the nation's being turned over more and more to this evil, sinful lifestyle. I read a story yesterday about a transvestite who ran for sheriff in New Hampshire. All right? Nobody investigated him. Okay? He won the Republican primary. His whole campaign site is drop dead to the police. You people are all, and nobody looked at his campaign site. He's running. In general, he won the Republican nomination for it. And he's laughing. And the story was him on the reporter laughing at how stupid the people of his state were to vote for him. I mean, it just would blow your mind to see this person dressed in female clothes and long hair and makeup and just ridiculing the people who gave him the nomination. It was really just kind of amazing. And he was chastising how the people could be that stupid. And I thought that was a really interesting, really interesting story.
I think you or me, one of us mentioned a couple of weeks ago, talking about, maybe even last week, talking about the Laodicean age and the challenge for the remnant, the challenge for the real, true believers during this time is, you know, our minds are not darkened and we're not given over to sin. And so we see, you know, we don't see everything that God sees, of course, but we see things playing out around us and it just grieves us and it makes us weep. And we weep for the souls of those who are perishing and weep over how hardened and how callous these people are. And so it's a unique kind of suffering that we're called to in this age.
And what Dave said earlier about we should vote for the people who represent the Christian image, what happened in this election was nobody researched anything. They went to the ballot box and they voted R instead of D without ever researching what this person was. It was all political. It wasn't their walk. It wasn't, like you were saying, Dave, we should vote for people who have those Christian values.
We need to know what they stand for.
Right.
Even in our, and I'm going to say Republican Party, there are bad folks in there.
Sure.
And we have to be careful. But then you look at Nebuchadnezzar and what he did. He wasn't necessarily good. But he also saved a lot of people. He sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so there are bad people in both parties. And we need to be careful and we need to understand that.
Right. Absolutely. Next slide, please. Okay. When mankind forgets the enthroned Creator, history has testified repeatedly that God always accomplishes what he says he's going to do. God rules in the affairs of men, period. Man proposes, God disposes. This is the lesson with which life seeks to confront us. God is able to work his sovereign will despite man. Everything that was, is, and ever will be has been determined from the throne of God. I say it again because it's important to remember this. Okay? It doesn't matter how a leader says he's going to do this or how he's going to do that. It's all going to be disposed of from the throne of God. All right? God can use everything and anything that happens on this earth to fulfill his sovereign will and will operate in that way always.
Yeah, I love that truth. I mean, that truth just, you know, almost knocks you to your knees. I mean, should knock us to our knees. That's the, you know, that's providence. That's like, you know, we're starting this Joseph series now, and most of you probably know the whole story of Joseph, and to see how God works through such evil and wickedness and sin and intentions and motives of, you know, that are not right and that are impure, and yet he still weaves it and pulls it all together to create something beautiful, namely his will. That's just, I mean, I can't fathom that. I mean, I can understand it academically. You know, worship him for it because I don't understand it. You know, it's so infinite and beyond my finite mind to grasp that concept that despite our own will and our own actions and the things that we choose to do, he still works through it all purposefully and brings about his will, his good will and his own ends and his own purposes. I mean, that just never ceases to blow my mind.
What's that verse? Who can add an hour to his life by worrying about the day? I'm saying that wrong, I'm sure. What man can add even an hour to his life by worrying about the troubles of the day? You can't. I mean, you're not going to add anything by worrying about anything. God's in charge.
The story's been written.
The story, he's in charge. He will determine everything.
Brian, when you preached on providence, and I think that when you think about it, that's the greatest miracle that God does, is orchestrate every single thing going on all the time in the entire universe to accomplish his will.
without ever interfering in our own will, in our own decision making. I mean, we're not robots. You know, he's not doing this number with us and forcing us to do things. He's beautifully, in a way that we can't totally grasp, working through it all. And it's just like, oh my goodness, I can't even, all I can do is worship.
That verse that says that his ways are higher than ours, that doesn't even come close to explaining.
Yeah, not even close.
Okay. Next slide.
I've been doing a lot of studying on God's will. Okay. And what is God's will? This is God's will right here. Mm-hmm. So when I taught Sunday school, I said, how do I know God's will? And it was hard for me to explain that. But this is God's will. We need to study His Word. Now, what is your purpose? What has God brought you through in the last 40 years? What has God given you to do? And I had to start thinking about that. I was in construction. What has God given me to do? Is to help churches, help families in construction. That's what I really believe God has taught me. And so I think we need to look like management. You know, those are things that God taught you or you were able to learn. And so I think it's very important that we know that this is God's word and it's His will. And then what is our purpose? That's what we need to really search out. What is our purpose? And the church is made up of so many different people.
Right.
And so many different backgrounds.
We're all different members.
All different members.
In any walk of life, in any endeavor, human endeavor, you can be utilized by God for His work.
Exactly.
And no matter what you're doing in life, in any position, in any type of work, in any walk, in any way that work, place that you are, you can be utilized by God for His work.
That's off the subject.
No, that's fine.
No,
I think it's on topic, and you know, and no one piece, you know, just add on, no one piece is superior or inferior.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, God, Jesus Himself makes it crystal clear to us. You know, He says the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, and the eye can't say, you know, to the ear, and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, He doesn't, each piece is as important as the other. Each person plays a specific role in fulfilling what God has for any church or for His capital church, you know, capital C church, the whole global church. He's using all of us, gifting us all differently, calling us all differently, giving us all different skills and passions and so on to, in the way that you just described, beautifully bring about His will.
So now we're going to get to a section that starts describing what's happening around the throne of God. Very, very picturesque. In 4:3, the third verse, it says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and sardius, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And I thought this guy did a wonderful graphic of this whole area. I mean, it must be just an amazing sight. Next slide, please. So, there is no description here of the specific description of the divine being. John does not point out any resemblance, shape, or dimensions. The description rather aims to point out the surrounding glory that the person of the Almighty King. So instead of describing a specific form or figure, John describes the emanations of glistening light in two colors, white, jasper, which may mean diamond, and red, carnelian. So it's not possible to know with any certainty exactly what these mean, but he's not describing an actual figure so much as he's describing the radiance coming from that figure. Next slide. Now the rainbow around the throne, had the appearance of an emerald, it says. The rainbow represents normally in scripture, God's commitment to His covenant with man. Right? And we saw that in Genesis 9. You guys all remember what the purpose of the rainbow was. Okay, the rainbow was God's commitment to never again destroy the earth by water. Right, his commitment with man, the restored man after the with Noah and his descendants. So there's a rainbow around the throne as well. So around this setting of all sovereignty, power, and authority and glory, could it be that God has set His promise to never destroy the earth again by water, a promise that directs His sovereignty so that it is not capricious or against His promises? This is just a suggestion for what the rainbow means. I have no idea what the rainbow means, nor does anybody else. Okay? You can find different interpretations of why there's this rainbow around, but the only thing we know about a rainbow in Scripture is the promise God made to Noah after the ending of the flood. So, this is just one possible interpretation for what the rainbow. Does anybody have a different possible interpretation of the rainbow around the throne? I mean, feel free to wax, get out there in left field with this if you want. It's okay with me. But I don't have a better idea for why the rainbow. The rainbow is also one of the most beautiful things in the heavens as well. And it could just be that the throne of God is just a beautiful, amazing place.
We have some of the best ones in the world right here.
We do. Just amazing. So, well, we don't want to get caught up in the minutia, but there's just a beautiful rainbow around the throne. Next slide. Here's a further back view. You can see here you got the angels in the background. You got the elders and the 24 thrones. You've got the four heavenly creatures, the tongues of fire, representing the Spirit of God in front, the seven tongues of fire, the throne, the jasper and carnelian, the emerald rainbow around the throne, flashes of lightning. I thought this guy did a pretty good job. He left out all the eyes and the four creatures, but I mean, it was a pretty tough graphic to do. Just one way of looking at it. Next slide. And then in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. All right, time to test you guys. Why 24 thrones? Why 24 elders?
I can only guess.
Yes, be my guest.
12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples.
So you got 12 apostles, and you have 12 tribes of Israel. The heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, anyone else? No? Probably good enough. Why not just have 12 for the 12 apostles? I don't know. It's God's throne room, right? So let's go to the next slide. So here's a representation. Brian, go ahead.
No, I'm just going to add, why 24 instead of 12. You know, certainly one option there is, the symbolism. If it's as Travis said, then it would be, you'd see symbolism of both Old Covenant, New Covenant. You'd see symbolism of both the people of Israel and the right. Gentiles. You know, Jews and Gentiles, you see they're one. They're both there. They're both present, which, Romans 11 makes it real clear to us that we are all one. We are all a part of one family, and we're all going to spend eternity with Him, Jews and Gentiles alike.
Here's another depiction of the heavenly throne room with the four creatures around the throne, a smaller emerald rainbow around the throne, the 24 elders sitting there, the flames, the lightning in the background. But this was an interesting one as well. Next slide. So the elders always represent leaders of the church or the priesthood in the Old Testament. And in 1 Chronicles 24, we see that David organized the priesthood of Aaron's descendants into 24 lots according to the 24 Levite heads at that time, Levite family heads at that time. So we see this in the Old Testament. Does that have part to do with it? I don't know. And as Travis said, in addition, the 12 tribes of Judah and the 12 apostles are also considered to be heads of all God's people. So it could be any one of those, or it could be something completely different. But notice that everything to do with man is in sixes. 24 is four sixes, 12 is two sixes. It always breaks down into sixes. The number of man always is six. And we're going to get to the number of God, which is seven, in a few minutes. But everything is in sixes, which I think is kind of interesting. Next slide, please. So therefore, redeemed, glorified man sits enthroned with Jesus. That we see. On lesser thrones, to be sure, but thrones nonetheless. As Romans says, we are joint heirs with Christ. And as Timothy says, we will reign with Him. And then I like this passage from Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So here we see God's promise that He's made a couple of times that man is going to be sitting there in his throne room. The representatives of man will be glorified with him, enthroned with Jesus around the throne of God. And it's a pretty amazing thought when you come right down to it.
It's another one of those incomparable thoughts. You know, the idea that we're going to be heirs, you know, that feels wrong, you know, to even think that way. And yet the Word tells us that we will. And I, for sure, it's not there to generate any kind of pride or holier than thou anything. But I don't think we can totally understand God's purposes in it and exactly what it'll look like. But we know that's true. And it's just another one of those that's like, I don't understand. I'm in awe. His finite or his infinite wisdom and plans here just aren't
correlating
to mine.
It's like Ed McMahon came to your door with the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. I can't believe it. All right, next slide. Now, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, and your Bible may say, instead of peals of thunder, may say voices of something. But it's all similar. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And so we saw those tongues of fire before the throne in some of those pictures. So the lightning and thunder and rumblings or voices are reminiscent of God's fearful presence on Mount Sinai. And they most likely communicate the awe associated with the throne of God. I don't have another thought for this. You can read different perspectives of what this is, but this is just one of the ones I thought was one of the better ones. You can probably read a variety of perspectives of what most of these verses are, okay, because there's no way of absolutely telling what any of this truly is.
Just every afternoon.
Yeah. And continuous.
Oh yeah.
It just kept going. Rolling thunder.
Yeah, as long as it didn't hit my house, I think it's awesome. Yeah.
Well, thunder can't hit your house.
No,
I'm only joking with you. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, but here we see it says before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. So the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits of God, is referred to in both in Revelation 1, which we covered, and Isaiah 11, represented by 7 burning lamps. In other passages, the Spirit is represented as a dove from Matthew 3, or a flame of fire from Acts. So in the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily a visible person or a person-like creature. To become visible, the Spirit represents himself in a physical form like a dove or a tongue of fire. And because of the number 7 is the number of God, he represents himself before the throne as 7 tongues of fire. Next slide, please. And here we have another representation. We have the menorah with 7 lights. We have the 7 tongues of fire in his back. Above that, we have the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, and the crown representing his throne and his power over all creation. I liked that one when I found that one. I thought that was a nice representation because it kind of takes in everything that regarding Jesus, both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Okay, next slide. Now, it says the 7 torches, which are 7 spirits of God. So in Revelation 1, we had 7 spirits before his throne. In Revelation 1, we also had 7 letters to 7 angels and 7 churches. 7 stars in Revelation 1:16 and 2:1, 7 stars in his right hand and 7 golden lampstands. And then in Revelation 4, 7 torches and lamps and 7 spirits of God. And then in Revelation 5, we're going to see a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. And then we're going to have 7 thunders and 7 seals and 7 trumpet plagues and 7 bowls of wrath. Am I being redundant here? Is there a message here?
7.
What do you guys think about all these 7s?
I've been curious about it.
There's a lot of 7s, guys. I mean, you cannot read about all the 7s in the Bible and not come to the conclusion that something's going on here with that number. Okay? You just can't. And so there's a lot of people that explain this. I kind of like the way gotquestions.org explained it. I went through a number of these different ones, and I thought this was a pretty good one. I thought we'd review it. This biblical significance of the number 7. Throughout the Bible, God often gives symbolic significance to mundane items or concepts. In Genesis 9, God makes the rainbow the sign of his promise to Noah, and by extension to all mankind, that he will not flood the whole earth again. Less obvious meanings seem to be attached to some numbers in the Bible, especially the number 7, which at times provides a special emphasis in the text. The first use of the number 7 in the Bible relates to the creation week in Genesis 1. God spends 6 days creating the heavens and the earth, and then rests on the 7th day. The 7th day was to be set apart for Israel. The Sabbath was a holy day of rest from Deuteronomy. Thus, right at the start of the Bible, the number 7 is identified with something being finished or complete. Then on, the association continues, as 7 is often found in contexts involving completeness or divine perfection. So we see the command for the animals to be at least 7 days old before being used for sacrifice in Exodus 22. The command for leprous Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times to effect complete cleansing in 2 Kings. The command for Joshua to march around Jericho for 7 days, and on the 7th day to make 7 circuits, and for 7 priests to blow 7 trumpets outside the city walls in Joshua 6. In these instances, 7 signifies a completion of some kind. A divine mandate is fulfilled. Interesting, man was created on the 6th day of creation. In some passages of the Bible, the number 6 is associated with mankind. In Revelation, the number of the beast is called the number of man. That number is 666 from Revelation 13. So if God's number is 7, then man's is 6. 6 always falls short of 7, just like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is not God, just as 6 is not 7. A series of 7 things crop up often in the Bible. For example, we find 7 pairs of each clean animal on the ark from Genesis 7. 7 stems on the tabernacle's lampstand from Exodus 25. 7 qualities of the Messiah from Isaiah 11. 7 signs in John's Gospel. 7 things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6. 7 parables in Matthew 13, and 7 woes in Matthew 23. Multiples of 7 also figure into the biblical narrative, the 70 weeks of prophecy in Daniel 9. Concerns 490 years, which is 7 times 7 times 10. In Jeremiah 29, he predicted the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years, 7 times 10. According to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee was to begin after the passing of every 49th year, 7 times 7. Sometimes the symbolism of 7 is a great comfort to us. Jesus is sevenfold, I am, in the Gospel of John. Other times it challenges us. Jesus told Peter to forgive a wrongdoer 70 times 7 in Matthew 18. And then there are passages in which the 7 is associated with God's judgment, like his warning to Israel in Leviticus 26, where he says, "And in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins." In the book of Revelation, the number 7 is used more than 50 times in a variety of contexts, just in this book, which I've reviewed with you already. In all likelihood, the number 7 again represents completeness or totality. The 7 churches represent the completeness of the body of Christ, his church. The 7 seals on the scroll represent the fullness of God's punishment on a sinful earth, and so on. And of course, the book of Revelation itself, with all its 7s, is the capstone of God's word to man. With the book of Revelation, the word was complete. In all, the number 7 is used in the Bible more than 700 times. Of course, not every instance of the number 7 in the Bible carries a deeper significance. Sometimes a 7 is just a 7. And we must be cautious about attaching symbolic meanings to any text, especially when Scripture is not explicit about such meanings. However, there are times when it seems that God is communicating the idea of divine completeness, perfection, and the wholeness by means of the number 7. There are really just too many 7s in the Bible to not think that, and they all seem to be connected somehow with God. To not know that that has some sort of significance, some sort of meaning to it. The Jews are very big on numerology. I mean, if you really want to get into it, you can read how the Jews go into it. I mean, they have all kinds of explanations, all kinds of different numbers. Did you want to say something?
No, I think you covered it. I think, you know, numbers in Hebrew have huge significance and meaning.
Yep.
And I think the general consensus of what the number seven means in Hebrew is like you said, it's completion and it's perfection, which is found in God himself.
I like where the number of man is six, because it's short of seven, and mankind is always short of perfection. Which is probably why the number of the beast is 666. Whatever that means, we'll get to when we get to that section of Revelation. So I thought just very, very interesting, the significance of seven, because we see it all over Revelation that we're going to be covering.
I think there's a lot of folks that have knocked themselves down to about four or five.
I was a two once.
I was going to say, we've probably all been there.
All right, next slide. All right, so we talked about why seven. We've already done that. We reviewed the handout. It's just very interesting to see it. Next slide. Next verse is six. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. I didn't like any interpretation I came up with this verse. So I didn't put any in. I'm going to just leave it up to you guys. Why a sea of glass? I like this representation. I have an idea. I didn't like any of the ideas I read about. I thought they were just over the top. I mean, they just built too much that made no sense into it. So I just left this one open for us. Why a sea of glass? And there's a depiction there, which I found, which makes sense to me when I saw it. Do you guys have any idea why would be a sea of glass at the floor of the throne?
Yeah.
Okay, what is it?
Oh, she's already heard your stuff.
Are you cheating?
What the sea of glass to me, and like crystal, glass and crystal gives you a reflection.
Okay.
So it's not just the throne that you see, but it's also what's below the throne. God gives us in the life that we walk as Christians a reflection of Him within us.
Okay, that's one meaning. That's better than some of the ones I read about.
That's good.
That's better.
Yeah, let's go with that.
Yeah.
This one's way out.
That's okay. Give me a way out there.
Have you ever seen a cliffhanger where they bring out and it's glass and you actually walk on it and
yes.
go down?
Yeah.
Maybe that's God looking through that crystal glass at us on earth.
There you go. Okay. Here's my thinking of it, okay? Here we see a depiction of God sitting. Now, those are stars beneath that, at the bottom there. God sitting over all creation, looking down through a sea of glass upon his creation. A clear sea of glass. On everything, above everything, and looking down upon everything that has been created. All right? And yet, none of the explanations I read came up with that. Okay, and yet that's why I really kind of think that's why the sea of glass. I think God on his throne looking down upon his creation, on the heavens, on the earth, on under the earth.
I think part of it too, I totally agree with, you know, probably almost any interpretation we could come up with is our valid ideas. I think also some of this, and you're going to get into more of the appearances here in a moment, are just... I mean, it shows the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the creativity of God in ways that it's like, I think if we were to be kind of transported there and see it, I think we'd just be shocked and stunned with how incredible it is. And obviously the centerpiece being God himself on the throne is he's, like I said, the centerpiece. He's the focus, and yet his creation, the way he has established his throne and what all surrounds him is just, it represents him in a sense of how creative he is, how majestic he is, how the glory deserving to him, how beautiful he is. I think, you know, these colors, John's describing this with, you know, some of the most expensive kinds of jewels and rubies, right, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's stuff that's just on another level. We've never and will never experience anything like this until we get there. You know, we've seen bits and pieces of these things in real small, right, you know, but nothing like this. It's just it's beautiful.
No, that's a beautiful depiction. When I saw that, when it struck me, and I said, you know what? All these things, guys, I'm reading what the sea of glass is. I pulled this picture up, and I think this is what the sea of glass is. I think these guys are off base. I think it's simply God looking through his heavens, and it's an amazing sight we're never going to be able to understand.
Okay, does this have any relation to streets in heaven that are gold, that are transparent, is what it says?
Good question. Yeah, very good question. Very, very possible. I don't know. We're going to definitely get there, so maybe we'll pull this back up when we get there. All right, so that's 4:6a. Next slide. And it says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. I remember when I first read this, I don't know how many years ago, I'm thinking, this is some strange stuff. Okay, this is like something you'd see in the Twilight Zone or something. I mean, it just kind of picture this creature. Six wings, eyes everywhere. Okay, I mean, this is different. Okay, this is really, really different. And this one verse here has always interested me for many, many years now. I love this description. And they're each individual creatures with an individual face. A single-faced creature with six wings, each different, covered with eyes. Next slide. Okay. It's just a note. Your translation may say four beasts. That's a very poor translation. The Greek word zoon, it properly means a living thing. I think a beast gives an improper connotation myself. But it really is a living thing it's talking about. And obviously intelligence, because eyes, I mean, all seeing, definitely there's some symbolism in eyes everywhere, symbolism of all seeing, wisdom can be associated with eyes. So then I thought we'd compare some of this and discuss, where is it? Oh, you have it. You have to pass it out. Thank you. So then I thought we'd take a look at some of these and find out what these creatures are. All right? And I thought we'd compare Revelation 4:6 with Ezekiel 1 and 10. Wait, can you go forward one slide for me, please? Oh, here's a... Right, so here's a depiction. Here is a depiction of... four creatures with these faces, four different faces you see on the screen. And you have eyes all over their bodies. There's crowns beneath their feet. But this is just a depiction of it. Go one more slide for me. I want to see something. Okay. So it says around... Okay, so all seeing, always watchful. In front to watch over the church and the flock is one of the things I came up with as before them, and behind, eyes behind, to guard against Satan and his emissaries, the false teachers. Don't look at this just yet, what I just handed out to you. Hang on to this without getting into that handle. I handed it out too soon. So we see these creatures with eyes in front and behind, it says. And these are some of the explanations for why there'd be eyes in front and eyes behind. Okay? And the next slide. Now here we go, individual creatures. So the first living creature is like a lion. The seventh like an ox, the third creature with the face of a man. Next slide. So the lion is the monarch of the woods, the king of the beasts. And he thus becomes an emblem of dominion and authority and government. That's in general. Right? Similar comparisons you can find for the lion in Genesis, Amos, Joel, and Daniel. So here one of these creatures has this... monarchical appearance, king with dominion, authority, of government. And the next slide. Now the second creature is like an ox, and he's standing under the throne as one of its supports, which symbolize firmness, endurance, strength. We see that in Proverbs 14, and is used to represent qualities pertaining to him who sat on the throne. It would denote stability, firmness, perseverance. Qualities are found abundantly in God's divine administration. And then the next slide. The third living creature has the face of a man. And this is would denote intelligence. What is this which distinguishes man from the creation beneath him? If this is true, then the meaning of this creature is that the operations of the government of God are conducted with intelligence and wisdom. Remember, these are all on the sides around God's throne. And then the last creature, next slide. The fourth one is like an eagle in flight, is what it says. So all birds indeed fly, but the epithet flying is employed to add intensity to the description. The eagle is distinguished among the feathered race for the rapidity, the power, and the elevation of its flight. No other bird is supposed to fly as so high. None ascends with so much power. None is so majestic and grand in his ascent toward the sun. That which would be properly symbolized by this would be the rapidity with which the commands of God are executed, or this characteristic of the divine government, that purposes of God are carried out in prompt execution. Now understand, all these descriptions here, these are just the best guesses. We don't actually know what these creatures are, right? We just have what these descriptions are of God. He's describing these six-winged creatures with eyes all over around the throne, but they have a purpose there. They're on the four sides of God's throne. What is their purpose? And so these are some explanations of what these four purposes or their representations might be. Next slide. So here's another depiction of these four creatures, of what we just described, eyes in front and back, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Below the throne, above them are the four tongues, the four spirits of God. Definitely these are going to be interesting creatures. Next slide. All right, so what are these creatures? And I thought we'd compare these in what we've seen in the Bible before. I've always been fascinated by these creatures described in the Bible. And so this is really for me more than anybody else. I wanted to find out all these different creatures in the angelic host. What do you think these creatures are before we get into this?
Dr. David Jeremiah, in the commentary, says that they were executing judgment and led in worship.
Okay.
So they were basically like 10 worship leaders.
Okay. Worship leaders? They're before a throne of God.
Before the throne of God.
Okay.
Because the next verses, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty."
Okay. Well, I handed this out to you, and the first one is the comparison between Revelation 4 and Ezekiel. So we just described Revelation 4, and let's see what Ezekiel says when he saw some of his creatures. It says, "And from the midst of it," this is Ezekiel 1, "the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled with like burnished bronze. And under their wings on the four sides they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. And each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion. The four had the face of an ox. And the four had the face of an eagle." Four faces. "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them." And I don't know if you remember that graphic we put up a while back, beneath the throne, fiery throne of God, were these four winged creatures with a wheel next to each one of them. And that's Ezekiel's depiction here. So the difference between Revelation and Ezekiel, in Revelation we have a creature with one face, six wings, covered with eyes and positioned around the throne of God. In Ezekiel, we have a creature with four faces, four wings, human hands, no mention of more than two eyes, and each has his own wheel. Anybody think these are the same creatures? They look completely different. So what are all the different creatures among the angelic hosts? I always found this very, very fascinating. Right? So these are definitely different creatures. And if we turn over to the next slide, in Isaiah 6, we see a description of what's called the seraphim. And he talks about the year of King Uzziah. "I died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the trains of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And then they praised God, holy, holy, holy." So the description of seraphim seems to match the single-faced six-winged creature from Revelation 4 that we're talking about. Right? That's what we're looking at in Revelations 4 that we just described. That seems to match the seraphim. And then in Genesis 3, we hear a description of cherubim. And this is from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, it's interesting, but a four-faced creature is described in Ezekiel 1 would certainly be an excellent angelic guard to monitor every way into the Garden of Eden. So is the creature in Ezekiel 1 a cherubim? So, and then under general info, cherubim and seraphim, which are plural forms of cherub and seraph, are described differently from the tens of thousands of angels around the throne that we're going to see in chapter 5. Also, in the Hebrew language, three different words are used for angel, cherubim, and seraphim. In the Greek, they also use three different words for these three creatures. Agalos for angel, kerob for cherubim, and seraph for seraphim. Agalos for angel, a messenger, envoy, or cherubim, an angelic being, a guardian, as we see in the Garden of Eden, and seraphim, a majestic being with six wings, human hands, and attendants upon God. So we have, the Bible gives us pretty good definitions of three heavenly creatures, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. Among the heavenly hosts, we have these three types of angelic creatures serving as attendants, envoys, guardians, heralds, watchers, and worshipers of our God, each serving a different function in the heavenly realm. What we describe in Revelation 4, the creatures described appear to be six-winged seraphim whose duty seems to be to keep watch on all sides of God's throne. But that doesn't have to be the only thing. They're participating in the worship. They're participating in the praise, as Dave said. But these appear to be seraphim. But I just find it very, very interesting. When we get to heaven, we're not just going to see angels. We're going to see some amazing, magnificent creatures. I mean, things that are pretty hard for us to imagine. I added that interesting note at the bottom in Ezekiel 28. Anybody can tell me who that description is? It says, "You were anointed a guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Who are we talking about?
Moses.
You think Moses was a guardian angel? Cherub? Something fell from heaven. God threw something from heaven. Lucifer. Lucifer. And the angels followed with him. Lucifer. But notice, Lucifer, according to this, was a guardian cherub. All right? A four-faced creature with two wings. Remember that depiction with the wheels and the angels standing on the side? A four-faced creature in fire. A creature of fire. I mean, we're going to see some amazing sights in heaven. I mean, this kind of thing really interests me, all the different creatures and stuff like that we're going to see. That's why I put it in. It wasn't really necessary for this study, but I enjoy this kind of stuff. And I have to have some fun doing this, right? But I'm just amazed at the different sights we're going to see when we get to heaven. Yes.
Yeah, and I think, I love how you did that there with Lucifer. You know, it's important to see, I think at times, maybe, you know, at times, for sure this would apply to me, and I suspect it applies to others. At times, we may have a tendency to underestimate our enemy. And times we may, you know, when we're victorious and we're doing well, we may underestimate him, and how foolish that is. We see, you know, he's not just an everyday angel, and an everyday angel is infinitely more powerful and wise and insert all sorts of attributes than we are, but he was actually one of the greatest. He was this, you know, like you're describing, this position of power, this position of leading, namely leading worship. Another thing, I mean, this was not some ordinary weak angel. This is one of the most powerful beings ever created that is our adversary.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm going off on a tangent, kind of like you.
That's okay.
Where does archangel fit in this?
You know, if you want, the most information on angels, you go to the Hebrews, but the Jewish people write. They have done massive works on angels. You can also find a lot of it in the Book of Enoch, which of course is not part of the canon of Scripture. But since none of this is salvational, it's just a matter of interest. You go to the Book of Enoch, you can read a lot of descriptions, different names of angels. But then you can, if you really want to study angels, the Jews are the ones who have done major studies on angels. I mean, they really get into they have all these different levels of angels with archangels and cherubs and seraphims. I mean, it's like 8 or 9 different levels they list of angels if you really want to get into it. But it's not something I really want to spend a lot of time on. Yes.
Yeah, if we just use the classes that we're given in the Bible, we're only given about 4, I think.
Thrones and
archangels would fall
dominions
beneath all the ones we just covered, but above everyday angels. There's the warrior angels, and they're, you know, we get descriptions of Michael and
you have angels that are archangels. You have cherubs, seraphims, angels called thrones, angels called dominions. There's like, if you really want to get into it, you can read a lot of what the yes. Right.
And in that book, it says there's 7 and it gives them names.
Yeah, I just talked about that. Yeah, that's okay. No, that's an interesting book to read. Again, it's not Scripture, so we don't want to give it that level of importance, but it's a really, really interesting book to read if you want. And it does do a lot more about angels. Just interesting reading. Yes.
And there's if you're ever going to read that, it'd probably be good to touch base with Bob or myself or maybe Travis. There's lots of books of Enoch out there that are not really books of Enoch.
Oh, yeah.
Lots of books of Enoch that are different. To get the real legitimate one, which still is not scriptural, it's not authoritative, but to get the real one, you're not just going to Google it and find it. You're going to find all sorts of counterfeits and different versions and all sorts of weird stuff. It gets complicated trying to find the right one.
Yeah, and I've read some of that weird stuff, but then I didn't care. I wasn't using it for authority purposes. I just thought it was kind of interesting, all the different weird stuff. He's right. You can find a lot of strange books of Enoch out there. Like you can find all kinds of other, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and things like this. These are they've got some really weird false books out there that I wouldn't suggest reading, but if you can find the original Book of Enoch, that's an interesting read. Okay, so what are these creatures doing day and night? 4:8, verse 4:8 says, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're doing this without ceasing. Next slide. So, you know, they're before the throne. They are proclaiming God, these 4 creatures, day and night. You mentioned praise, worship. Yeah. So, I mean, they've got multiple functions, but one of them is day and night. They are praising the Lord God. And go to the next slide. Okay. So, in Hebrew, the double repetition of the word adds emphasis, while the rare threefold repetition designates the superlative and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God from a theologian Johnson. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty and is to come. And the never ceasing. Now, when you think about never ceasing to do this, I guarantee you somewhere in your mind you're thinking, boy, that doesn't sound like a good deal. I mean, that's all I'm going to be doing? I mean, wouldn't that get tiring? That's not what we're told here. This is done with great jubilation. These creatures are enjoy doing this. This is joy and jubilation. They do this. They're not being demanded. They're not being chained to the throne. This is being done by creatures who are absolutely in total jubilation, praising God endlessly. And I think that's hard for us as humans to really imagine in our minds. Endless repetition in a human mind doesn't sound good. Okay, but that's not what we're seeing here in heaven.
And even if it wasn't repetition, it sounds exhausting.
Exhausting.
In the new heaven and on the new earth, you know, we're going to have glorified bodies that don't tire and don't exhaust. And obviously we know, you know, our experience of heaven will not be simply repeating, you know, a certain phrase for all eternity, but we will be worshiping for all eternity. And to make that work, you know, we then understand that worship is not simply singing, but rather worship is rather worship is something that is generated in the heart and then manifested in all sorts of presumably infinite things that we will be doing in heaven for all of eternity, and right. It'll all be worship, and it won't be exhausting. And like you said, I believe we'll have this great joy and this great jubilation in the different things that we're doing that don't cause us toil, that are worship and flow from a heart of worship. We can talk about it and talk about the facts and kind of what it's going to be and surmise some things, but it's like so much of this chapter and so much of what we're going to look at in the future is just we can't quite get it all yet. No. We certainly can't grasp it experientially because we've never experienced anything close. You do this for 30 minutes and I'm done.
You're exhausted. Right, exactly. So it's hard for us to really grasp some of this.
We don't know what we will be called on to do, like you said, in worship. These creatures, that's what God created them for.
Right.
And that's their purpose. That's their...
But whatever we do in heaven, we're going to be totally full of joy doing it. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Next slide. So it goes on and says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So now, we just talked about those living creatures never ceasing to give glory and honor to God. And now we hear that whenever they do that, which is continuously, without ceasing, these 24 leaders, the representatives of man, are falling down before the throne, casting their crowns before the throne of God, and making this proclamation of worthiness to their God. This is endless adoration. And again, this is something that's going to be done with great joy in the throne room of God.
And they won't need knee pads.
They won't need knee pads because the sea is soft as glass and see-through, right? Yeah, so this is really kind of amazing stuff when you think about it. This is going on all the time. This is just amazing, this depiction. Because you remember, those living creatures are giving honor endlessly. And so the elders, the 24 elders, are giving honor and giving their proclamation of worthiness endlessly before the throne of God. Next slide. Here's a depiction of the throne, the creatures, the big emerald rainbow around the throne, the spirits of seven spirits of God, and then the elders before the throne on their knees casting their crowns before the throne of God. And this is going to be a joyous celebration with the Lord God in heaven. Next slide. All right, so the worship of the 24 elders is prompted by the living creatures, which we think are the seraphim. And since they worship God day and night, so will the representatives of man, the 24 leaders. Next slide. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. So the elders credit God for the work that brought their salvation and reward. They do this as they cast their crowns before the throne. They recognize that the worth or their worthiness belongs to God and not themselves. Okay? It's not what they did. It's the work of God, the work of Jesus Christ. They aren't there on their own merits. We've talked about this endlessly. But too many Christians today think that their merits mean something. Okay, I hear this over and over again, and it's sad to hear a Christian who tells you, "Well, I did this and I did that, and you know, I'm so thankful. I don't have the same sins as that guy." I mean, you just see it. It's all merit based in their minds and their thinking. And there's no merit here. These leaders before the throne of God saying, "It's all you, Lord, all you, God." Next slide. Oh, go ahead.
I just want, you know, praise God that's the reality, that there's not this, you know, for sure we know on some level we get rewards in heaven. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but there's not this merit, you know, like, well, you know, David did a better job at serving than I did, and therefore his experience forever of God is going to be so different and so better than mine. You know, it's just not like that. You know, we see this, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no Gentile. You know, we see this, we're all a part of the family of God. We're all going to experience God and experience his intimacy and insert all other attributes of God. We're all going to experience all those things together, and there's not going to be a hierarchy, and there's not going to be, you know, I'm jealous of this guy because he's got these things, and, you know, right. There's just none of that exists, and none of that is even desirable. I mean, when, you know, as our corrupt human beings, you know, our corrupt self, we are susceptible to having desires of wanting more and wanting position and wanting praise or whatever. But when we receive those glorified bodies, I mean, that is just not going to exist. And it's like, praise God, that will never exist again.
I find this next slide here to be one of my favorites, and I'll tell you why. I am so tired of arguing with people. I mean, I really am. Here we see they all cast their crowns. There are no divided opinions in heaven. There are no sects, no parties, no schisms. Everyone's in total agreement. They're in perfect harmony and accord. What one does, they all do. Without exception, they cast their crowns. Wouldn't it be nice if we could practice that unanimity here on earth? Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think it's reachable, frankly, not on earth. But just think about that. You're not going to have any of the petty differences that divide us from each other or separate us from God. None of that. You're not going to have any of this kind of stuff. There will be no arguments, no differences of opinion. We're all going to know perfectly and be in one accord. I mean, that's probably the most unbelievable thing of all of this, in my mind.
And it's like everything else we've been talking about here. I mean, we just can't even fathom that. You know, because we, in our finite minds, you know, we see things differently. We all have different experiences. We generate different interpretations. Obviously, we see different denominations and even different religions. And we see how that's pervasive. And we see the potential divisiveness on even, you know, minute, non-essential things. I always love to use David's example of the color of the foyer, painting the color of the foyer, and, you know, we see things like that, but just none of that will exist. Like you said, we will finally possess a fullness of knowledge of God and His truths, and there won't be, you know, He's right and I'm wrong, and I'm right and you're wrong.
Right.
We'll all possess rightness, correctness, fullness of the understanding and the knowledge of God, which is just, you know, again, it's like, I think the benediction I used on Sunday was 2 Peter 3:18, which says, grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God. It's, you know, now we're growing in it. We're going to continue to grow in it. And on some level, we're going to continue to grow and learn more about who God is and know Him more deeply and more intimately forever. That will not happen immediately,
right,
and no growth with God. But I do think we'll have this fullness of understanding things like this that we don't understand now, you know, where we disagree on doctrines and we disagree on non-essentials. And, you know, I think that'll be when we have glorified bodies, instantaneous.
But then when you think about heaven, it kind of has to be this way, doesn't it? Perfect harmony and accord. It couldn't be anything else, really. But this is just the marvelous thing to look forward to. Next slide. Well, here they all are. Worthy are you, O Lord, to give glory, honor, and power. You created all things by your will. They existed and were created. So here everyone in heaven is worshiping the Lord. It's just a different depiction. I love watching these kind of things. You see all the angels, the angelic host around there. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Next slide. So the fact that God is creator gives Him all right and every claim over everything. God's right over us as creator is a fact that can be accepted and enjoyed or rejected, leading to frustration. There's tremendous value in our recognizing our creatureliness before God. Next. This is from Spurgeon. I like this. Because they represent all the people of God, the worship, the crown, the robes, the heart of these 24 elders belongs to us also. There is a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. And there is a crown in heaven that no other head can wear but yours. And there is a part of the eternal song that no voice can ever sing but yours. And there is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there is a part of the infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it. We're all going to be part of that. Yes.
That goes back to the hand can't say to the foot deal that we talked about before.
Yep.
You know, God has a unique purpose and plan and call for each one of us, even in heaven.
Yep. Next slide. All right. So, next week we're going to be doing The Scroll and the Lamb, chapter 5. Final thoughts over this one? What do you think about the throne room of God?
Can't imagine.
Yeah. I threw in a lot of pictorials, a lot of graphics, just because there's so much You know, I mean, it's just hard to imagine. So we have a few, I figure some graphics would help us get some idea that it's going to be beyond the imagination.
I think there's a song about that. I can only imagine.
I can only imagine, yeah. All right.
Bob, there's also a song that I don't want to have a legacy. It's all about God. This is not what we do. It's all about Him.
Right.
And I think we as Christians need to remember that it's all about Him. It's not about what we do.
Yeah.
We're just His hands and feet. We do what He tells us.
I really love these guys who build these great edifices and buildings and put their name on it, donated by or built by. It's all going to be gone. It's all worthless. It's, you know, all our works are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Yes. No? Okay. Who wants to close us in prayer?
I got one prayer request.
All right.
Sally, that hit the Gulf Coast. Brian and the Miller family know very well about the report. What's the other one down there? We have many friends down there from Alabama.
Oh,
some people have retired down there. I saw some of those houses that they lived in. So please remember them in prayer.
Okay. Yeah, that went right up between Mobile and Pensacola, didn't it? Right up the middle.
Orange Beach.
Yeah.
And while you're on that, you might as well add the wildfires.
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. You know, Dale and I lived probably, we could drive within 2 minutes to 3 minutes to where those two towns in Oregon burnt completely down. I mean, we were in the same valley, the town of Phoenix and the town of Talon. I mean, it wouldn't take us more than a minute or two to drive down the road. We'd be in these little towns, and they are just gone. And unfortunately, they've arrested arsonists, people starting fires, so that's just a very, very sad affair. But all of the West Coast, well, from Washington to California, just is on fire.
We have people that visited this church, like Dale Gargamo, who lives in a little town of Moses Lake. I talked to him this week, and he had to go to Coeur d'Alene to get out of the smoke, but he found out the smoke was there, too.
Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. Yeah. That's crossing the United States from west to east. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's remember that in our prayers. Who wants to lead us in prayer to close? Will you do that, brother? Thank you.
Our Father, we come to Thee with humble hearts. Lord, as we study Your Word, Lord, it's all about You. It's not about us. It's about the salvation that You've given us, freedom. Lord, it's Your will that we study Your Word, we know Your Word, we go out of this place to do Your will. And Lord, I just thank You for that. Lord, I thank You for being able to be a part of this service and this church. Lord, what it means to Yvonne and I. And Lord, I pray that You'll just continue to guide us. Lord, I do pray especially for around Pensacola and Orange Beach and Gulf Shores. Lord, I pray for these people that faced devastation early this morning. Lord, I pray for the wildfires out west. Lord, I pray that You would just be with them, Lord, keep them safe. While Yvonne has family right there. And Lord, I just pray that You would be with them in a very special, special way. Lord, I thank You for everything You've done for us, especially for Your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.